But I did want to give you a little sense for what my ministry is and what I've been doing the past 5 years now. So I guess we're going on, this will be our fifth annual conference that we do in Atlanta. And we are not an adoption agency. So whenever we exhibit at a conference like Ligonier or Together for the Gospel, one of the questions we're asked, do you facilitate domestic or international adoption? And we say, no, the Spirit facilitates spiritual adoption, and that's what we're about. Our primary focus is not redefining the way Christians understand the word adoption, but reclaiming the word adoption for the Christian community, because I don't know what images come into your head when you hear the word adoption, but during Paul's day, when the average citizen heard the word adoption, they thought along similar lines that we do, horizontally, mainly. But what Paul does with that term is he takes a term with horizontal significance and fills it with vertical significance. So what I do, what Together for Adoption does, is seek to unpack and explore the theology of adoption and what it means for us as Christians, what it means for the church, what it means practically speaking then, as far as its implications for how the church lives horizontally in whatever area of life that is. And on the application level, our primary focus is how do we best care for the orphans in our midst in foster care and orphans across international borders. I could read a couple of different definitions of adoption from the London Baptist Confession, from the Westminster Larger Catechism. What's interesting is that the theological term adoption did not actually appear into a church confession until the Reformation period. So before then, we didn't have it. At least we can't find it anywhere. For centuries, adoption, the theology of adoption, was kind of pushed off to the side. And so in the early church, the battles that were fought were Trinity, Christology, and those battles needed to be fought. What is the Trinity? How are we to understand the Trinity? Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he God and man? And so those were the battles that were fought. And then we move into the Reformation period, and the battle that was fought then was what? Justification, sanctification, but primarily justification, which was a battle that needed to be fought. But as a result, the theology of adoption once again got pushed off to the periphery. Now, what is happening and what was really started by the Westminster Assembly as they're outlining what they believe to be the key doctrines that the scriptures teach, they are the first to devote a chapter to adoption. And then the London Baptist Confession follows that. So let me just read Westminster's Larger Catechism, question 74. The answer to which adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified and received into the number of his children have his name upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties, the freedoms, the privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. As if being made heirs of all the promises was not enough, the Westminster Assembly says, well, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So there we have the first occurrence of adoption, being given its own chapter in a confession and in a catechism. And so from that point on, we have seen an opportunity to reclaim the theology of adoption. So what I could do is I could read through the 6 or 8 church confessions, catechisms that then began to include adoption. But here's what I want to argue. Adoption is not less than a theological term. It is not less than a theological concept. But it is more than a theological concept. Not less than, but it is more than a theological concept. Now, I like to refer to adoption as a story word. A story word. And I'm going to explain that here as we move throughout our time together. But adoption is, okay, it is a theological term, a theological concept, and then put slash a story word. Don't lose that. Don't miss that. If you get that, it will radically inform and change the way you think about it as a theological term. So don't lose a story word. Now, let me set it up this way. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Children of the Living God, he's talking about the parable of the prodigal son, and he makes this this really profound, helpful, insightful paragraph statement about this great parable. He said, although the story is probably the best known and loved of all Christ's parables, the lesson it teaches us as Christians is often overlooked. Jesus was underlining in the parable of the prodigal son the fact that, despite assumptions to the contrary, the reality, listen to this, of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. So let me repeat that. So Jesus is laying out the parable of the prodigal son, and he says that Jesus was underlining the fact that despite assumptions to the contrary, the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. And for me, dawns upon me one day, the next day, it don't dawn. And then it don't dawn again. And then it don't dawn again. And I feel like I'm living somewhere in Alaska in the winter because it ain't dawning. And I'm waiting, and then suddenly it dawns again. He goes on. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. Seems impossible to us the Father could love us. I felt like that. Many days I feel like that because I know myself all too well. And I frankly don't love myself in a good way. I love myself plenty in bad ways, but it's often hard for me to imagine that the Father could love me. Many Christians go through the midst of much of their life with the prodigal suspicion. The prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin, their failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And he says that is the story underneath the story. That we are so slow to believe in the Father's love. So let's think about this. what's really going on there, okay? If what Sinclair Ferguson says is true, and from my experience, I would say it is true, and from others that I have talked to, I would say to their experience, it is true. So my guess is there would be a large percentage of us in this room who would say what Sinclair Ferguson describes is true of my experience, more or less, sometimes more, but it is something that I deal with, struggle with on a regular, fairly regular, frequent basis. So what's going on underneath all of that? I stumbled upon, I can't remember where I found it, this interview with Demi Moore. You know Demi Moore, famous actress for years now. And she's interviewing a friend of hers, Amanda. And this is on a TV program, I think, that she started. And she sits across from her friend Amanda and she says, "All right, so what scares you?" And her friend Amanda says, "Infidelity scares me. It scares me when it happens to my friends. It scares me that it's going to happen to me. And I'm scared of dishonesty. I just really don't know what to do when people are dishonest. It's alarming to me." Demi says, "So why does that scare you?" Amanda says, "It's like an ultimate fear. You know, of being rejected, of being betrayed, I guess dishonesty and betrayal. Those are the things I'm afraid I wouldn't recover from." And then Amanda turns it on Demi and asks her the same question. And here is Demi's telling answer. And it really resonated with me. If I were to answer it, just kind of bold-faced, I would say what scares me is that I'm going to ultimately find out at the end of my life that I'm really not lovable, that I'm not worthy of being loved, that there's something fundamentally wrong with me. You see, there are gospel-less thoughts running through Demi's mind that also run through our minds. God is not pleased with me. God certainly can't delight in me. God, here's the one that gets me. God merely tolerates me. See, it doesn't matter if you're Demi, who we would consider a secularist, or whether it's us, the ones who are members of evangelical churches and believe and the gospel truth, and we spend time in the Word, and we desire to commune with God, and yet these gospel-less thoughts try to penetrate our thinking, and not just our thinking, but they try to lodge themselves in our hearts. This is a common problem. There's a pastor whose primary responsibility is counseling, discipling, counseling, same thing, people in his church. And he recently wrote a book called Leaving Egypt, Finding God in the Wilderness. And just listen to what he says here. Sin's real devastation is in its strange capacity to erase our memories. So we're redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We have the Spirit. We are new creatures. We've been given a new identity. We are in union with Jesus. But sin's real devastation is in its strange capacity to erase our memories, to cause us to forget our normal origins, that we were created in the image of God. And this is precisely what happened to the Israelites in Egypt. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people of the covenant. That was their true story. That was their true story. That is the story in which they lived and moved and have their being, if I could frame it that way. But, he says, slowly and steadily, over the span of 4 centuries, a different story began to form their identity. The Egyptian story, one that would plague them in their future journey. Egypt is a place where we forget our noble roots as image bearers created in goodness. And that's where Israel began to forget. We forget that we are born in and for love because we were created in the image of God to be His little as sons who communed with Him, who fellowship with Him, who were loved by Him, and who in response to that love, loved back. But we forgot that we were born in and for love. Their original destiny gets twisted into, love this, their original destiny gets twisted into lesser loves and desires. Over the course of time, we develop a kind of spiritual amnesia. And at our lowest point, we ask, who am I? As G.K. Chesterton says, ever heard of him? I love this. We have all read in scientific books and indeed in all romances the story of the man who has forgotten his name. This man walks about the streets and he can see and appreciate everything, only he cannot remember who he is. Well, every man, he says, is that man in that story. Every man has forgotten who he is. And I can say with great confidence that every man, woman, and child in this room, from one degree or another, has forgotten who you are. And the gathering of the people of God, the covenant community, is to be reminded afresh from the God who speaks who He has made us to be, who we are, and who we one day will be in fullness. So here's my question. What does adoption have to do with this struggle? Not the adoption of children. I'm not saying, you know, if you want to solve all your internal problems, your, you know, all these problems that we wrestle with on the philosophical, esoteric level. I mean, no, just go adopt a child and wow, it's amazing. It fixes everything. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about big A, God's work of adoption within redemptive history. What is it about adoption? What does adoption have to do with this particular struggle? Let me quote, this is my last lengthy quote before we dive into the text. So I know this is a lengthy introduction, but I'm setting up how I want us to think through what God is doing in adoption, right? This is from Robert McKee. He's considered the authority on screenwriting. So you look at the great movies in Hollywood, the few of them. You look at the great movies within Hollywood with great scripts and character development. All right, those are the ones I'm talking about. This is the guy they turn to because he knows how to write a story. And listen to what he says. The world now consumes films, movies, theater, and television in such quantities and with such ravenous hunger that the story arts have become humanity's primary source of inspiration. as it seeks to order chaos and gain insight into life. Our appetite for story is a reflection of the profound human need to grasp patterns of living, to navigate life. Story isn't a flight from reality, but a vehicle that carries us on our search for reality. Our best effort to make sense out of the anarchy of our existence. Story's important. That's why we're so drawn to these stories. Batman's out. I haven't seen it. I will. I'll go see it. But we are drawn to stories. And there is a story that makes sense out of every other story. And I want us to explore that story by looking at Psalm 36. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 36, if you would. This is not what you would think of as if I said, you know, what adoption text you think I would preach from, you would not choose this one. I'm 99.99% sure that you wouldn't unless you heard me speak on it before, which I don't think you have. So this text is seminal in understanding God's work of adoption within the world. So I'm going to jump in at verse 5. So Psalm 36, verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the deep mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind, they take refuge in the shadow of your wings, and they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this text. Father, our hope is that you would illumine the minds of our understanding, that we might see the great hope to which we have been called, that you would cause us to taste and see indeed that you are good in all that you are doing through your work of adoption, and that this tasting would renew our hearts and our minds, that you would awaken us, remind us who we are, remind us of the story that we have been caught up into. And if any has not come to faith in Jesus the Christ, we pray that this would be the day when we receive another brother or sister. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, what is exactly God's story of adoption? So what I'm going to do is, really quickly, there are five texts, only five, in all of Scripture that have the term adoption in it. So Greek term, put on my geek cap, Greek term is weothesia. Only occurs five times in all of Scripture. So take that hat off and I'll just say adoption. And they're all in the New Testament, and only one author uses them, and that one author is Paul. Now, what's interesting about the way Paul uses it is some people may say, well, the significance or importance of a word is determined by the number of times that it's used. So if it's used 100 times, then obviously that's an important word. So like the word A. I'm kidding. No, that, you know, how many A's are in there? Just because it occurs thousands of times does not mean that it's an important word. So what is it that determines the importance of a word? And what scholars say is usage. Not how many times it's used, but how the term is used. So Paul's word adoption only occurs five times, but the way he uses it demonstrates that it has profound significance. So here's how I'm going to lay it out. If you line all those texts, all five texts, and you just looked at them and spent 5 minutes looking at them, you could easily arrange those texts chronologically, without doing any violence to the context and what those texts were actually saying. So what we see here is that Paul's use of adoption takes us from before time began all the way to the consummation or the fulfillment of the story of redemption. So let me read those and show you what we have here. The first text is Ephesians 1, which is read this morning. Ephesians 1, I'll just read verses 4 and 5. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So text number 1, before time, before God spoke His first word that brought anything into existence, before there was nothing but the triune God, God predestined us to adoption as sons. And after that, then He began to create at some point, we do not know when. So we enter in creation, Adam and Eve placed in the garden, Adam and Eve fall, they're driven out of the garden, sin has entered into the world, and now God begins His work of redemption to bring about restoration, to reconcile the people to Himself, and then through that reconciliation of people to bring about the renewal of creation. And so God's work of adoption finds its way in the very heart of that. So we get to Romans. You would think, Romans, what about Genesis or Exodus? No, Romans, Paul is talking about the six privileges that the Israelites enjoyed in Old Testament times. And listen to the privileges that he says Israel enjoyed. Romans 8, 9, 4, they are the Israelites, and to them belong, and the number one privilege he lists is the adoption. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He has six of them, and they are in two groups of three. The first of each corresponds with the first of the other, second, third. And so for you, the first one, you in the first group, you have adoption. The second, you have the giving of the law. And you know what scholars have decided? Do you know when Israel received the adoption? Formally declared to be the son, little s, son of God, when they were given the law. So God redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage, led them to Mount Sinai, and it was there that He adopted them, which sounds a lot like Galatians 4, which I'll read here in a minute, that says that we were redeemed unto adoption. Redemption, adoption. So Paul is giving us a look back into what God was doing in Old Testament history, and He was working with Israel as to adopt them as His corporate son. And then that leads us into the climax of redemptive history when Jesus arrives in Galatians 4. As I just mentioned, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, His biggest Son, His eternal Son. And this Son was born of a woman. He became man without ceasing to be God. Born under the law that Israel lived under. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we, the Gentiles, Israel, received it when God redeemed them unto adoption. And now Jesus comes as the perfect Son, and He redeems us unto adoption as sons. And then verse 6 says, and because you are sons, in other words, this Son was successful in the accomplishment of His mission by including others who are not Jews, including Gentiles into the family of God, so that now they are truly sons of God. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, their hearts, and He cries, Abba, Father. So here we see adoption at these decisive epic moments within the story of redemption, from pre-time into his workings with Israel to the climax of Jesus' incarnation and redemptive achievement at the cross and in his resurrection. And then we get to Romans 8:15, where he's talking about the whole sanctification process, and he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery," just like Israel and Egypt, they were slaves. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's the life of the believer. Constantly reminded, this is not who you are. You're not a slave. You are not a slave. Care what kind of slave you're talking about? You are not a slave. You are not a slave again unto fear. That is not what God is doing. What God has not given you is the spirit of slavery to fear. He has given you the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, which means we don't cry to a master, we cry to a father. So that is working its way powerfully, unstoppably through the story of redemption. It is forming, establishing, creating, expanding our identity so that we don't forget who we are. And then the fifth reference, Romans 8:23. Just a couple of verses earlier, he says, creation, you know what they're longing for? They're longing for the revealing of the children of God. Because creation's been subjected to futility, and they're waiting for us to be revealed so that they can share in our freedom as the sons of God, our freedom. And so he says, and not only creation, Romans 8:23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is coming a day when what we are and what we often forget we are, and we doubt the Father's love, we mess it up, we're plagued by guilt and doubts, we don't have the wisdom we need to navigate the relationships that we cherish the most. And so we wait. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. And we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons, which is the redemption of these mortal, aging bodies. My youngest son, he's 8, told me, "Dad, when you did get too decrepit to lead together for adoption, I want to lead together for adoption." And you know, as I heard him say that, I was encouraged, but I was also discouraged, because I know it's a coming. And it's a coming faster than I thought when I was 20. At 20, you thought, yeah, I know, at 20, I thought 80 more years, and now it's like, 80 years take forever, and now like 10 years feels like 8 seconds. So it's coming. So what hope do I have? I eagerly await for the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of my bodies. And Paul says when that happens, when these bodies are glorified, freedom all over all the universe. What does it say in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Always winter, but never Christmas. No more winter. Always celebration like we can only dream. We are still the little children playing with mud pies when before us is a vacation by the sea. And someday when these bodies are redeemed, That vacation by the sea is coming. And you will never doubt that love. Now, how does that get us to Psalm 36? How much time do I have? Okay. Sorry. I apologize ahead of time. So here's my point with that. Adoption is concerned with who God is. And with who we are. Do you see that? This is God doing it all. So this tells us something about God. This is no God that we have to say, hey, you know, I'm a Christian, and, you know, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life, and, you know, would you please, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is a mega story about who this God is. If the story of this gospel can fill our brains, this will make a seriously big screen. Keep talking about movies, but I'm talking a screen that's bigger than the universe, and will take eternity to play out. And we're standing next to the lead character. And he will treat us as fellow participants in that story. So adoption is concerned with who God is, and it is also concerned with who we are. Psalm 36. Let me read those verses again and then ask a question. Psalm 36, verse 7 says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Adoption is about God. Don't miss this. Adoption is about God making all things right. Adoption is about God making all things right. Your past, those memories you keep hidden, nobody knows about, not even your spouse, they're hidden away, occasionally remembered. The injustice in the world, you name it, happens in every country. Third world, first world. Adoption is about making all things right. Now, Psalm 36 has this amazing word. It's a single word. It's a word. It's my favorite word in all of Scripture today because I'm talking about it. But it's my favorite word in all of Scripture, and it's the word delights. Okay, delights. Or in your version, this is ESV, it might say pleasures, but delights. Okay, so let me read the verse, and then I'll tell you what the word is. He says, those who take refuge under the shadow of his wings, they, so the children of men who take refuge, they feast on the abundance of God's house, and he gives them drink from the river of his delights. So put my geek hat back on. You know what the Hebrew word for delights there is? Hey, listen. Edens. Edens. Now notice I said plural. I didn't say singular. It's not Eden. It's Edens. Which means that whatever David is talking about here is bigger and better and grander and more glorious and more stupendous and more spectacular and more, I'm running out of adjectives. It's beyond belief. This is Eden on, if I can use steroids in a good way, this is Eden on steroids, okay? Eden on steroids. Now, you know, you hear that, you go, wow, that's amazing. It's wonderful. Wow, I can't believe you used that word. What's going on here? So on the one hand, that excites me, and I start, my wonder meter starts to, you know, starts to rise, and then it occurs to me, oh no. How can he say that? Because we know human history, right? Adam was created outside the garden, and then he was placed in the garden. Then he was placed in the garden to tend the garden. He was placed in the garden. That was where he would fellowship with God. That's where he would enjoy communion with God. And he was given two commands, and he broke a command. He was driven out of the garden, and suddenly he's not able to enter into the garden. And what is placed at the east entrance of the garden but a cherubim? And what does that cherubim have? A flaming sword, which means you try to get back in, you're not going to get back in. You try to get back in, you get in by your death. You do not get back in. It does not happen. This place, which was a paradise God created for man and God to enjoy love, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring man in, to participate in that love, to share in that love, to be loved by the Father. To think about it this way, to stand in between the love of the Father and the Son and enjoy that love as he tended the earth. And now he's cast out, and the only way in is through death. So how in the world can David say that those who take refuge under the shadow of God's wings not only feast on the abundance of his house, but that God who drove them out gives them to drink of the river of his pleasures? Can you say the word tension? So what's going on here? Well, there's another word in that same verse, and it's the word your house. So look at the first part of verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. They feast. They feast, they feast, they feast, they feast, they feast. I know it's afternoon. They feast on the abundance of your house. And then you give them the drink of the river of your delights, of your Edens. What they were made for, but bigger and better. What is the house? It's the tabernacle. Eventually the temple. And what was the tabernacle? What was the temple? It was, think of it in these terms. It was the tabernacle, the temple was the one place on all of planet Earth where God's reality connected with man's reality. Where heaven and earth, where man lives, collided. Eden, I don't know if you're aware, was a garden sanctuary. It was a garden temple. That's why on the tabernacle and the temple, cherubim were sewn in to the cloth to show that this is what you lost and we're getting a way in. But the temple, the tabernacle, was the one place where heaven and earth collided. Only place on earth. But man was cut out from that. But now we know he's talking about
the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, and that in order for man to commune within that context, there has to be the shedding of blood. Now think of this. C.S. Lewis, looking at the whole biblical story, says that this describes this as a longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. To be on the inside of some door which we have always only seen from the outside. We want in, but we know we can't get in. John's Gospel, first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt. He tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what John is telling us? Jesus became the one place where heaven, God, and man collided so that embryo in the Virgin Mary was the one place on earth where God and man united perfectly. There's no greater miracle than that. Little embryo, God's reality, man's reality connects. Never, that embryo could never be aborted. That embryo could never be divided. That embryo for all of us was for our adoption unto, or redemption unto adoption. And so you have Jesus in John 2 standing before the temple in his day, and he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about, John inserts this editorial comment, he was speaking not about that temple, but about what? His body. In Jesus, we find the meaning of the universe and who we were made to be in Jesus. I remember, you know, Psalm 36:8, those who take refuge, they feast on the abundance of His house. And He gives them drink of the river of His Edens. Okay, remember that verse? Now listen to this verse from John 6. So I've just looked at John 1, now John 2. Now listen to John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the place where God's children feast, and where they are forever given drink. Parents used to live in Niagara Falls, and I'll close with this. And I had graduated from college, so I only visited there as an adult. And every time I'd go to Niagara Falls and went to Cave of the Winds. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but during the summer they build a deck that goes out and around, and you can take it out and around Niagara Falls, particularly a little section called the Bridal Falls, I think that's what it's called. And so we put on these yellow raincoats that you pull tight around your face like this, and you put on burlap slippers, and there was 50 of us, I would guess, and we get in this elevator together.
and it lowers to 175 feet of rock, and so it comes out to the bottom. We have a guide with us. Door opens. I'm with myself, my good friend, Scott Anderson. I'll tell you who he is, just so it's if you're familiar with Desiring God at all, he is now the executive director of Desiring God. So if you ever see him, you can kind of say, "Hey, I heard about your." So my good friend Scott Anderson, and then one of my brothers. So we were together. We went out there, and this is his first time in Niagara Falls. I'd been there, 30 times by that point. And so we're walking out around. You can either, take out the take this deck out and just stand out in front of the Bridal Falls, and it's 175 feet above you. Still a ton of water. It's not the big Horseshoe Fall, but just off to the left. But it's a ton of water. It's loud, and there's mist. So you can either stay there or you can walk up a flight of stairs, and then there's a deck called Hurricane Deck, and it's called that for a reason, because if you're on there and the wind hits it just right, the water covers the whole deck. So I told Scott and my brother, we're going to go up there. We were the only of our 50-member group that went up there. Everybody else stayed back. One of our guides went up with us. He stayed at the back of the deck. We went up to the very front of the deck. I held the front of the wooden rail like this, my friend Scott here, and my brother over there. And we put our head down, and we just waited. And then the wind blew, and bang, the water started coming. And it was so loud. It was just, you couldn't hear anything but the water just pounding on your rain hood, your plastic hood. And it's pounding and pounding and pounding. I'm cooling off, and it's just beautiful. And I said, I got to peek over to see what my friend Scott's doing. This is his first experience. I don't want to miss out on it. I look over. He's got his head up, both arms up, and he's yelling as best you can without drowning at the top of his lungs, just as loud as he could. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to do the same thing. So I got my hands up, and I'm yelling at the top of my lungs. Within a second, my brother's doing this. So the three of us here, 40-some people, 30 feet away, standing there, no longer watching the falls, but these three guys just doing this at the top of their lungs. And then it was just wonderful. The water was going inside. So our clothes were getting wet, but it was a wonderful experience. Now imagine going through this experience, and I have this thought. Here it is July. It's hot. And I'm thirsty. So take a while to go back up to the elevator, get changed, and go find and I need to drink now. So here's the water. Why don't I try to drink from Niagara? So I open my mouth a little bit more, and I start drinking water from Niagara as quickly as I possibly can. And so I'm trying to get it down. And I say, man, this is cold. This is good. And I'm drinking. And then it occurs to me, I better stop. Because I would hate to diminish Niagara's supply. I would hate to diminish Niagara's supply. So I'll stop. That didn't happen. But if that did happen, and Niagara personified could say something to me, what would it say? It would mock me. Who are you, little human, puny human, to think that you can, drinking as much as you possibly can with the capacity that you have, can even begin to diminish my supply of water? Can't be done. Those who take refuge under the shadow of his wings, he gives them the feast of the abundance of his house. And to feast upon Jesus is a feast that will have no end. And he gives us to drink of the river of his pleasures. And that water flows from the cross and the resurrection. And it is a Niagara. Niagara was named after this Niagara. Because you and me and the millions and the millions in the crowd that cannot be counted stands before the Niagara of Jesus' supply. And together we cannot even begin to diminish the supply that he gives us. Do you know what Psalm 36 tells us? This is who you are. He did this for sinners who by faith have joined this Jesus. George MacDonald once wrote, "The secret of the whole story of humanity is the love between the Father and the Son. That is at the root of it all. Upon the love between the Son and the Father hangs the whole universe. The love of God is the creating and the redeeming and the forming and the satisfying power of the universe. It is the safety of the great whole. It is the home atmosphere of all life. The whole of the universe was nothing to Jesus without his Father." Without his Father. The day will come when the whole universe will be nothing to us without the love of the Father and the Son as we drink unendingly from it. But with the love of the Father and the Son, an endless glory of delight. All the gospelist plots, all the gospel-less plots out there torment us. But we have been given a gospel-filled Niagara. One story, okay? I just popped in my head, and I must tell it, so please allow me to do so. We came up from Cave of the Winds, changed, went to sit down in an area where there's a meadow out in front of us just near the falls, restroom facility. Scott and I were standing there. My brother was using the facilities, and I was looking out, and there were 14 children playing around this sprinkler that came up out of the ground that was shooting rapid fire in a circular motion. So these kids had their shirts off, and they were running around, and they were running into the sprinklers and shooting them. And I was watching them and laughing and saying, "Oh, they're having fun. Wow, this is great." And as I'm watching this and admiring their enthusiasm, I looked over behind them, probably 400 yards. And you know what I saw? The mist of Niagara. All the gospelist plots out there, in comparison to Niagara, are sprinklers. They do give us water, but they only satisfy for a time. Where the Niagara of the gospel is time without end. Let's pray. Father, we are desirous that the wonderful truth of the gospel would fill our hearts with joy, that would drive out our doubts, that would drive out our fears, that would drive out our bitterness, our envy, our discouragement, would drive out anything that we wrestle with that hinders our relationships with each other and with our coworkers and with our community, that we would be reminded of who you are and who we are in Christ and the lavish grace that you have given and continue to give to us. Remind us that we are in Christ Jesus, and the future is now and the future is coming, and may we live in the light of who Jesus is for us, for the good of your people and the glory of your name, and for
the good of the city of Pittsburgh. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.